While they're going, I just would say thank you to the worship team who put so many hours in on keys and drums and guitars and singing and learning songs. And I am blessed by being able to sing. If you ever wonder, why do Christians sing? Right? Why do we do this? Right? It is a way of ascribing praise to the Lord our God. And it is a great blessing that we have so many gifted and talented people who can lead us in doing so. So I thank you. Worship team, thank you for leading us. Are you appreciative of them? We probably don't say that often enough, and so please don't feel neglected, but we love you. Today, we are in a sermon series. If you're here with us for the first time, we are flying over the entire arc of the scope of the Old Testament at 30,000 feet, from Genesis to Malachi, and looking at a series called Casket, which each letter represents six different periods of the way in which God revealed himself throughout the course of history. So Casket, creation, Abraham, and we are in Sinai. And so Sinai is where we are. The S in Sinai stands for the base of Mount Sinai, that region where God unfolded a covenant with his people, the Ten Commandments. We have also seen that that was actually a marriage covenant, that those were wedding vows that God proclaimed to his people. And so he married a nation and invited them into a relationship, a covenant relationship, that would serve as the foundation for the entire Old Testament and is the backdrop against that the promises that God unfolded with his people. So God rescued Israel out of 400 years or so of slavery in Egypt. He then brought them out to himself, to this area called Mount Sinai, and he wooed them to himself. He proclaimed his love to his people. He asked them if they would accept his marriage proposal, and they said, yes, we will. That began this covenant relationship with them. Of course, they unfortunately were married 2 months, and Israel was unfaithful to her God. He had revealed himself on the top of Mount Sinai, beautiful mountain. And yet from there, even after seeing God revealed in cloud and smoke and fire, they still turned away so quickly and preferred to worship a golden calf. And yet God was faithful. He was faithful to his promises. In that marriage covenant, there are wonderful and sweet and deep promises of blessing, but there are also promises of intense cursing for disobedience. So blessings for obedience, but also curses for disobedience. And yet Moses pleaded with God to forgive the people, and he did. God chose to be gracious. He chose not to wipe them out and continue that marital covenant. And then last week we saw God gave Moses and the people the dimensions of his house, the tabernacle by which he would set up camp within Israel and live in the middle of them. And so God moved in with his people. After getting married, they move in together. God's presence is in the middle of his people, and he has set them free from slavery in order to enjoy his presence. And he manifested his presence as a cloud over the tent of meeting, which is that portion where the Ark of the Covenant dwelled. God let them visibly see that he was there in the form of a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He set them free from slavery to false gods in order to be dedicated to him solely as the one true and living God. And then his glory is manifested in the middle of his people. And that's where we left off last week. That's the conclusion of the book of Exodus, is the glory of God dwelling in the midst of his people. And yet, we come now into the book of Leviticus. And so the question is, what is the book of Leviticus all about? And the book of Leviticus highlights the holiness of God. Because one thing that we have seen is that God in the midst of his people could be terrible. If you recall, when God spoke to the people the words of the Ten Commandments, right? This is a nation who heard the words of God. When he spoke to them, the people were so terrified, they said to Moses, "You go talk to him and we'll stay over here." They were absolutely shaken to the core at hearing God's voice. And so the question is, how does a holy God dwell in the middle of a very unholy people? How does that happen? What will keep them from being destroyed by his holiness? Because even though the people of Israel are completely delivered from Egypt, Egypt is not completely delivered from the hearts of the people of Israel. There is still sin within them. So how can a sinful people live with and dwell with a holy God? This is what the book of Exodus is about. It is intended to communicate how, the means by which holiness will be honored and sinfulness will be atoned for. So the key verse is in 11, 44 and 45. I'm just going to summarize this. For this is the word of the Lord. He says, I am Yahweh. When you see Lord in all caps, think personal name of God. This is the name by which he had not previously revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. He has now told Israel his personal name. I am Yahweh, your God. So consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I set you free from slavery to false gods in order to yoke yourself to me, the one true and living God. I brought you out. I set you free to worship me. Therefore, be holy, for I am holy. This is the central truth behind the book of Leviticus. If you don't keep this idea of God's holiness in your mind, the book of Leviticus will not make sense. It will seem absolutely bizarre. It took me 5 years to get through the book of Leviticus. When I was in college, which took me 6.5 years, in case you're wondering, it was my New Year's resolution to read through the whole Bible, and for 5 years in a row, I started Genesis, Exodus, I got to Leviticus, I'm like, good grief, who can get through this? Have you ever read it? How many of you read it? It's filled with sacrifices and for this and blood for that and atonement for this and another sacrifice here and split two birds in half over on this side. It's incredible for all the sacrificial elements of the book of Leviticus. And if you don't know what it's for, you'll read that and think, this is the bloodiest book I've ever read in my life. Yes, because the point is, God has established from the beginning of time, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That is the rule established by the Creator. Sin happens, death must follow. That's His rule. So if God has now married a very sinful people, how on earth are they going to live happily together? Because Israel will still continue to sin. So Leviticus, this book called Leviticus, is called Leviticus because the Levites are those who now are the ones who care for the worship of the people as well as the tabernacle. They're the ones who are concerned about the worship of the Lord. So how is this going to be played out, this marital relationship? It will be the priests who then become the means by which holiness is maintained and sin is atoned for. God chose the priests. So the priests were a gift to the people of Israel because they stood in the place of the entire nation and represented to God all the tribes. So you have to know, how did the high priest dress? So on the shoulders of the high priest is called something called an ephod, which has two stones that each have six names of the tribes of Israel. So six names here, six names here, bearing Israel before God. And then the breastplate of the high priest, there are 12 stones, each individually engraved with one tribe of the people of Israel. And the priest then is he who walks in to the presence of God and represents God before his presence. And so he's actually carrying on his body the very names of all of the tribes of Israel. And on the turban, there is engraved in Hebrew, holy to the Lord. He's got to be holy too. Priests are not exempted from this. This call to holiness extends to everyone. And so the Levites are the descendants of Levi. Moses and Aaron were descendants of Levi. And God chose then Aaron to be the ones through whom the priests would stand and minister, while the rest of their relatives, the other Levites, supported them in their task. And so the Levites are the one both helping the priests, and then the priests serve as mediators between God and man. So the priest represents the people to God, literally on their body as they stand in his presence. But then also the priests then go to the people and represent God to them by explaining teaching, explaining the doctrine, explaining why the sacrifices mean what they mean. But the question that we struggle with is, this idea of holiness is so hard to get your head around. And I know the reason why is because none of us has any personal experience with it. Are you holy? Anybody in the room call yourself holy? When you describe yourself to your friends, tell me something interesting about you. Have you ever in your life said, "I am holy"? No, of course not. None of us are holy, and yet God is. How in the world are we to understand this? When God describes himself as holy, not just holy, but holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's the only characteristic in Scripture that is thrice repeated. You never find anywhere in Scripture that God says, "I am love, love, love," or "I am patience, patience, patience." It's not found in Scripture, but he does say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." In fact, heaven redounds with the chorus of the angels shouting out daily these very words, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." That is something we do not comprehend. It is almost impossible to fully understand the holiness of God. But Leviticus tells us the only way to survive in the presence of a holy God is for a non-sinner's blood to be shed. So, for example, we do get pictures of understanding the holiness of God, and we get it from one of the first two priests. Moses had four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Ithamar, and Eleazar. They were ordained and set apart to serve as priests. On a particular day, after the tabernacle had been set up and everything was coming along swimmingly according to God's plan, God said, "Okay, we're going to offer a sacrifice. I'm going to ordain Aaron and his sons in order to serve me as priests." He commanded Aaron to offer a sacrifice. Aaron did offer a sacrifice for the atonement of him and all of his family. God accepted that sacrifice, and in the form of fire came out from the tent of meeting and consumed that sacrifice in acceptance. And everybody worshiped. They saw this. So they worshiped the Lord. But Nadab and Abihu, the two of Moses' oldest sons, decided they would create their own recipe for the incense that God had given them very specific instructions on how to offer the incense. They decided to do it in a way that was not prescribed by the Lord. So they went in, they offered him this incense, and again, fire came out from the tent of meeting, but this time Nadab and Abihu were consumed and killed on the spot. And that, God said immediately following, "By those who come near me," meaning priests, this is Leviticus chapter 10, "by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy." Right? The holiness of God demands death of those who sin, who are in his presence. And I don't think we understand this. And yet this is a truth that has been demonstrated in Scripture from the very opening pages of Scripture. So, for example, Adam and Eve sinned just once when they got the death penalty. And this we see woven throughout Scripture, that the holiness of God demands unbroken perfection. if you keep reading through the Bible, you'll come into Numbers, the book of Numbers, where we will discover there is a man who decided to gather wood on the Sabbath and break the Sabbath command. He did it just once, and he was given the death penalty. Committing adultery, you will find in Leviticus 20, just once will get you the death penalty. Achan, in Joshua 7, stole gold and a nice coat just once, and he died for his sins. Uzzah, who put his hand out in disobedience of the command of God to protect the Ark of the Covenant, just once he disobeyed, and he died on the spot. The prophet Hananiah lied in the name of the Lord just once, and he lost his life for it. There's a man of God in 1 Kings chapter 13 who did exactly what God told him not to do in delivering a message, and on his way home, he died because of his disobedience. Ananias and Sapphira lied how many times before they died? Just once. And then King Herod failed to honor the Lord God Almighty. Just once failed to give him glory. And he died in Acts chapter 12. And Nadab and Abihu just once disobeyed the Lord and they died. How many of you have sinned more than once? I tremble to think how many times Todd Cravens deserves the death penalty. If only one sin will cause you to be wiped out from the presence of the Lord, I can't even count how many times I deserve to die. And yet, God, they lived. The people of Israel lived. God again and again showed himself to be gracious to them. Why? Because there was a sacrificial system that was intended to communicate, do not get comfortable with sin. Death is required. And so God in his holiness provided a gracious means for daily forgiveness and atonement to be offered, because if God is to dwell in the center of the people and God is holy, then death must also be right there if a sinful people are going to dwell with him in the center of them. And so at the very center of the book of Leviticus in chapter 16 is an offering called the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. Yom means day, Kippur means atonement. That means the Day of Atonement. At the very heart of the book is this sacrifice which Israel was to embrace every year, one day a year, the highest and the holiest day of the whole year. The high priest would, and this is what he would do, he would come and take a sacrifice and offer it first for himself in order to atone for his own sins. He then would become pure in the eyes of the Lord by the shedding of blood. He then would take two goats. One goat would be an offering of sacrifice for the people. That goat would be slaughtered. He would take this blood of this goat after he's already atoned for his own sins. He would go into the innermost sanctum, the Holy of Holies in the tent of meeting, and he would step behind that veil, and they learned they better do it exactly the way the Lord said. He would then take blood and sprinkle it before the Ark of the Covenant in order to provide. Remember, what's on him? What's on his chest? Every name of every tribe of the entire nation of Israel. He's representing before God the entire nation. And so he offers sacrifice, and God looks at that sacrifice and said, my people are clean. Their sins are atoned for because of the blood of that goat. The second goat, he would then come out of the Holy of Holies and then move to and take that goat, and he would confess transgressions and sins over the head of that goat and figuratively put on that goat, a live goat, the sins of all the people. And I wondered, how long did that part of the process take? How long does it take to confess the sins of a nation? They're probably there for a little while because you don't want to leave anything out. But he confesses the sins over that goat, and then he takes that goat and appoints it to someone who goes out into the wilderness and releases that goat, and he runs away into the wilderness. And then God says this after that, 4. This is Leviticus 16:30. On this day, on the Day of Atonement, shall atonement be made to cleanse you, and you shall be clean before the Lord from all of your sins. So not only is sin paid for by the blood of an animal, but then transgressions, uncleanness, is then figuratively removed from the people by being taken out into the wilderness and let go. So God pays the debt of sin and then grants cleanness. Both of those goats signifying what God would do for the sake of his people so that they could continue to live happily with him. That is the Day of Atonement, that sacrifice by which the people of God are forgiven and also cleansed. That's the high point of Leviticus. We're obviously going to have to skip over the portion of the rest of that book, but you get the point. The point is the holiness of God requires blood sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so God has now graciously provided a way for him to dwell in the midst of his people. And so now what happens in the progression as we move out of Leviticus and the next book is Numbers, God says to his people, okay, we have a tabernacle, we have a sacrificial system, a means by which we can dwell together. It's now time for you to leave and go to the promised land. That's what the book of Numbers is all about. We're now going to leave the base of Mount Sinai. They've been there for 2 years, and Numbers then is the beginning of the departure of the people of Israel from Mount Sinai to move into the promised land. But that's going to require war. So the Lord commanded a census of every tribe except the Levites. They have their responsibility. It's the tabernacle and defending God's holiness and his honor. Every other tribe was to be numbered, and then they were to leave, and God led them out from the wilderness portion of Mount Sinai towards the border of the promised land. And guess what happens? You know the story. You ever gone on a trip that lasts longer than more than 30 minutes with, you know, young kids? Are we there yet? When can we eat? What are we going to eat? I don't like what you've given me to eat. Complaining and grumbling happened again and again. When can we stop? It's really hot out here. Over and over again, they grumble and complain again and again. And in fact, in Numbers chapter 11, this is my summary of what Moses says. I can't handle these whining people anymore. If this is how it's going to be, kill me. That's Moses' words to God Almighty about this group of wonderful people. Can you just kill me and be done with it? They arrive at the border of the promised land, and God says, appoint one man for each tribe, get 12 spies. Again, this idea of representing the people. I want you to go and explore the land. And I think the point is, I want you to go see how wonderful this land is that I'm giving you. How filled it is with fruit. It flows with milk and honey. Go and check it out. And then come back and tell the people how great this wonderful land is. And you perhaps you know the story. They spent 40 days investigating this land, going through, looking, exploring, looking at the people, checking out all of the cities. And they come back with fruit, a bunch of grapes that two guys had to carry on a stick. It was so massive. Wonderful, fruitful land. And they say to the people, it's not going to work. The land is fantastic, but the people are huge and the cities are immense. We can't do it. There's no way we're going to do it. Except Joshua and Caleb, two guys are like, no, guys, it's really good. We can do it. We can take it because, and here's what Joshua says, the Lord has removed their protection. God is sovereign over our entrance into the land. So don't disbelieve. Believe the promise. He got us here. He got us out of Egypt. We're here at the border of the promised land. So don't disbelieve. But the 10, the majority, won. They won. They were so upset. All the people began grumbling again and said, let's fire Moses. Let's hire a new leader. And let's go back to Egypt. And on the way, we're going to stone Joshua and Caleb. They're going to kill the very two guys who had the faith to believe. That was their opinion. And God once again, and we've seen this before, you know what, Moses? Maybe I just wipe them out. I'll just start over again with you. And Moses said, please don't do that. That's not a good idea. What will happen for your name? Where will your glory be in delivering and saving? And remember your name, how you said you were gracious and merciful and abounding in steadfast love and forgiving iniquity. Remember, Lord, your glorious name. And God said, okay, you're right. I will. I want you to hear the words of the Lord. This is Numbers 14, verse 20. I have pardoned Moses according to your word. But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. None of those who despise me shall see it. I want you to see one thing here. Rejecting the word of the Lord is the same as despising him. Don't reject the word of the Lord. God takes it personal. And he goes on and he says, verse 28, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, your dead bodies shall fall. He's talking to the ten. Shall fall in this wilderness, and of all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one of them shall come into the land where I swore to make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and the Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. And as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness, your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness for 40 years, and you shall suffer shall suffer for your faithlessness, right? Subsequent generations now struggling because of what they did until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness according to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each year. So you shall bear your iniquities for 40 years and you shall know my displeasure. I, Yahweh, have spoken. Surely I will do this unto this wicked congregation of all who are gathered against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end and there they shall die. So 40 years of wandering, a year for each day of seeing the promised land and rejecting it. What does this say to us? I can think of only one thing. How many times do you and I walk right up to the edge of obedience to the Lord and we turn around and walk away? How many times do we think we're going to do what God wants us to do, but just don't. We fail and we turn away. We like the nation of Israel. We think the past is better. We think slavery is better. And yet God is saying, I've set you free to dwell in my blessings and be fully blessed if only you will obey me. Blessing. Full obedience comes with blessing and not partial. And I think so many of us, we just partially obey. We know what God's word is, but we just really don't dive into full obedience. We just half-heartedly walk up to the edge. And I would say to you, please don't do that. Please give your heart and soul to the Lord God Almighty. With all of you, young people, listen to what happened here. There's a wonderful future that comes, even in persecuted nations, from fully obeying the Lord. God's favor rests. Did you hear what that lady said? The trials were intended to destroy us, and they made us stronger. Our faith deepened. Don't think that difficulty means that God is against you. He's forging a faith that will endure within you. Christ is always at work in his people. So don't bail out when things get difficult. Press on in faith. Don't let your faith falter. Keep trusting the Lord. And so finally, let's think. Let's review real quick. What did we see in this book of Leviticus? We saw a priesthood. A priesthood means there has to be a mediator between two parties. And who but the Lord Jesus Christ is the one mediator between God and man? That priesthood in the Old Testament pointed to the one priest who would come, a man called Jesus, who would stand before the presence of God. And he also is not just the priest, he's the very sacrifice. He offers himself up on the cross, and he sheds his own blood in order to atone for our sin. He's the Yom Kippur. He's the Day of Atonement, was the day of his death. And not only the atoning sacrifice, but he's the scapegoat. The scapegoat is the one who bore the sins away out into the wilderness, carried away uncleanness. Not only is your sin taken care of, but you're made clean. If you confess your sins, what does God's word say? I am faithful and just, yes, to forgive you. But do you know the second part? To cleanse you. To make you clean in my sight. Jesus does all of that. Leviticus points to Jesus, if we have the eyes to see. This sacrifice, a priest, and yet also the one who carries away the uncleanness and the impurities. And then in Numbers, we also see it. Right, he is the one who fully obeyed in offering himself. Hebrews 10:4 says this, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, but Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, and by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." In Christ Jesus, by faith, we are complete. Forgiven. We are perfected in his sight, even though we're still being sanctified. Anybody got room for sanctification this morning? Is there still something God is working on in your life? Anybody? Any Christian? Is he still fixing you? Is he still correcting you? Is he still molding you? Andy Mills, can I pick on you? You've been walking with the Lord for a long time. Are you holy yet? But he looks a whole lot better than he did a long time ago. We all do. God continues to mold and shape us. Submit to that cleansing power. Submit to the Lord. Don't give up. Keep believing in the Lord Jesus. It is he who atones for sin, and it is he who carries away our uncleanness. That's what communion is. It's a picture of the very sacrifice by which Christians are cleansed. And so we're going to celebrate communion together. But first, we're going to sing about the promises of God. So I invite the worship team to come. And I'm going to invite you. When you listen to these words, remember the promise. There is a sweet promise of our Savior who said, "I will never leave you or forsake you. I will walk with you through the valley of the shadow of death," as we sang at the very beginning. And he perfects and purifies his people, even through suffering. Many of you in this room are enduring suffering. And yet through it all, the promises of God are there. So let's worship Jesus as we sing this song. Picture him in your mind as we sing. But let me pray for us. Father, we pause for a minute to worship you. And Lord, I pray that your promises would take deep root in the hearts of every person in this room. And Jesus, as you pour out your spirit within us, would you cause within us a love of righteousness and a continual aversion to everything that is unholy and impure? May we turn quickly away from sin and turn our eyes to you in faithful acceptance of the promises that you have given us. So Lord Jesus, I pray by faith, would you let us worship you now? In Christ's name, amen.